Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Well, up by 6.5 games with 12 left to play in the season, the 1964 Phillies were a sure bet to win the pennant and go to the World Series. And then the unbelievable occurred. The Phillies collapsed, losing the next 10 games while their rivals, the St. Louis Cardinals, clinched the National League pennant. If you've been around Philadelphia as long as I have, you can only say, maybe next year, as you cry in your drink. How could it happen? The Phillies had been in first place since mid-July. Jim Bunning had pitched a perfect game that year, and Richie Allen had one of the greatest rookie seasons in baseball history. And then they collapsed. So close! So close! And yet, even winning their last two games wasn't good enough. They were so good that year. They came so close, but in the end, they were still out. They were still out. In our text today, Jesus is going to talk about being so close to the kingdom of God. So close. As we study this text, what we'll see is that though it may seem that good works can earn you favor with God, you must trust Christ because he is your only real hope. Though it may seem that good works can earn you favor with God, can earn you entrance into the kingdom of God, you must trust Christ because he is your only real hope. Now, as we come back to our text, as we often do, I want us to look at the context to get our minds around what is actually happening here. And we see in verse 28, it says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well." Now, Mark has been reporting that there have been wave upon wave of questions to Jesus, given to Jesus for one purpose, to entrap him. The Sanhedrin has been trying to find ways to undermine Jesus ever since he had cleansed the temple of the money changers and the merchants. And at each turn, Jesus answers in such a way as to put his opponents on the defensive, to make them walk away like dogs with their tails between their legs. And their last attempt to ridicule him failed miserably when Jesus displayed that these great men of learning really didn't even understand the scriptures they were studying, and certainly didn't even understand the God who they claimed to worship. Apparently, as Jesus humiliated the Sanhedrin then, they're standing there together around in the courtyard of the temple, and they begin to argue with one another. They turn on one another. It would seem that their plan to undercut Christ only resulted in their own disunity. And watching this whole thing unfold, maybe standing off in the corner a little bit, was a scribe, a religious lawyer. And standing by, he's rather amazed at our Lord's skillful ability to defend himself with scripture. And so what does he do? He approaches Jesus to ask him a question. Now, up to this point, all the questions that were given to the Lord Jesus were meant to discredit him. But now here comes a man with a little bit of a different attitude. Maybe he's a little apprehensive as he approaches the Lord. Maybe he's a little unsure of himself. But he seems to be on search for truth. He seems to be looking for truth. And from the mind of a lawyer, educated in Jewish law, he asks a critical question. He asks a critical question. We see it in verse 28. Which commandment is the most important of them all? Which one? Now, why would he ask this? Why would he ask that particular question? Well, there were 613 statutes in Jewish law. 365 of them were negative. You know, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. 365 like that. There were 248 positive, you know, like keep holy the Sabbath day, honor your father and mother, positive things that you were to do. And it was important then to distinguish between what was a heavy matter of the law and what was a light matter of the law. Now, we might say, well, why was that so important? Well, I can remember in my own life growing up in the tradition that my family raised me. The church that we grew up in had a distinction between sins. They called some sins mortal sins and some sins venial sins. Mortal sins were those sins that you do that, you're going to hell. Venial sins were those sins where you do that, you'll go to purgatory and you'll get purged a little bit, but you're still going to make it. Well, in the Jewish mind, it wasn't a whole lot different than that. It was important for the Jewish person to formulate a general principle under which he could encompass the whole law, summarize the whole law. And so if a specific law then didn't violate that general overarching principle, then you were good to go. You could still be considered righteous, even though you might not be perfect. Now, you know what, brothers and sisters, if we're really honest, sometimes that's how we face God's law, isn't it? I mean, after all, that's how we face the Bible. God tells us to obey the governing authorities. But how many times do we talk about the president, the governor, the Congress, and say things that we shouldn't even say, and we never walk away thinking, I could go to hell for what I just said about the president? Or how many times do we drive down the highway doing 55 and a 35 mile an hour speed limit thinking, you know, I could go to hell for breaking the speed limit? You would never think that way. In fact, you probably think I'm being a little ridiculous to talk like that. We think about one another with thoughts that never should even be entertained in our mind. We gossip about one another without even having our conscience troubled by those things. And when we do them, do you know what we're doing? We're acting like the scribes in our text. We're acting more like the Jewish scribes than the Christians were called to be. And so this lawyer here, he wants a list. He wants a list of sins. And he wants to know what the greatest, a list of commands, and he wants to know what the greatest one is, so that he knows where he stands with the Lord as he goes about his daily routine. Years ago, I was having a discussion with two brothers, and I can still see it in my mind's eye. And I said to them, I don't think that God has a theological checklist that he's working off on in heaven. And these two brothers looked at each other astonished that I would say such a thing, and they began to nod their heads, and almost simultaneously they said, I believe in a list. I believe in a list. If you believe in a list, as the scribes seem to have done, then I have a question for you. Which commandment is the most important of all? You see, that's a critical question. Because it might just mean the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. But it's a question to which Jesus gives the perfect answer. Gives the perfect answer. Look at our text again in verse 29 through 31. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What Jesus is doing here is he's joining two verses. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 that Paul read this morning, and he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He's joining them together. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he's quoting here what is the most important confession of the Jewish faith, what we call the Shema. The word Shema just simply means to hear, and it's the word that begins with this confession, Hear, O Israel. He's quoting the Shema, and this is a thing that's recited by observant Jews every morning and every evening, and it affirms two basic points that every Jew needed to remember. First, it affirms a relationship that God initiates with his people. The Lord our God. The Lord our God. So there is this personal relationship with God and his people that is affirmed in this confession. And secondly, it affirms the unity of God. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. There's only one God, and he is one. And these points serve then as the very foundation of the law that Jesus is about to speak of. It means that God is the focus then of the law. He is the object of all my devotion. Upon God and God alone, everything that I do in life must rest. You see, brothers and sisters, how important our theology is. Everything in life rests upon theology. I remember a pastor friend of mine one time up in the pulpit saying, don't tell me about theology, just tell me about Jesus. I went to him afterwards. I said, brother, you can't talk about Jesus without talking about theology. He's the Son of God. And he looked at me and went, oh, what does that mean? Your Christian life is theological in its very foundation. And that is why a list of commands falls short in our understanding of our relationship with God. The law reflects not sterile rules that we need to follow, but a lifestyle of devotion to the God we know, to the God who knows us. God is to be loved, and he is to be loved because he alone is God. And he has made Israel, and for us, he has made the church his people. Here's what he has done. So, Jesus can go on then and say, you are to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, brothers and sisters, put it like this. You are to love God in the very core of your being, with all of your affections, all of your desires, every single solitary thought that you think, You are commanded to think in love toward God. Every single ounce of energy you exert in this life is to be exerted out of love for God. Nothing less will ever satisfy God. And since, along with that then, since your neighbor is made in the image of God, just as you are, the reflection of your love for God is to love your neighbor as yourself. Here's where Leviticus is joined to Deuteronomy. The two greatest commandments really are forged together in the mind of Jesus as one. They cannot be separated. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. John tells us in his first letter that if we say we love God and hate our brother, we're liars. You can't do it. Just as you care for your own needs, the desire to promote your own best interests, to show the utmost care for your own well-being, so you must, absolutely must do for your neighbor. This love for God and love for others, brothers and sisters, is not simply a feeling, although feelings sometimes enter into it. It is a commitment. It is a commitment to promote, to please, and to honor others in thought, word, and deed. This is why St. Paul can say in Romans chapter 13, 8, love fulfills the law. It fulfills the law. To love, to truly love God and your neighbor is to keep then every law completely and absolutely. Now, it does no good at this point in our discussion to begin to overanalyze this and to ask the question the Pharisees once asked, well, then who is my neighbor? As though there's some way to get out of it. It doesn't take long after studying Scripture to realize that everyone is our neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. You are told to love your Christian brothers and sisters. You are told to love your family members. You are told to love the stranger who comes into your midst. You are even told to love your enemies, those who persecute you. There is no one left out of the picture when we are commanded to love others. To put it bluntly, we are to love the way God loves. We are to love the way God loves. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 9, He loves us. Jesus loves us as the Father loves Him. Jesus loves you as the Father loves Him. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We are to love as God loves. And there can be no reduction, and there can be no holding back, and there can be no excuses for failure. That's why the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the greatest commandments because they encompass every single thing in your life. They alone reflect the nature of God in whose image you are made. So Jesus gives the perfect answer, and that lawyer sees something here. He sees something here. Look at the wise response of this scribe in verses 32 through 33. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You know, this scribe is clearly moved by what Jesus said. Do you notice that his first response is not about the commandment? Do you know that? His first thought is towards God. That's where Jesus wanted to take him. That's where Jesus wants to take all of us in our thinking, straight to God. Our primary focus should never be about our doing. What must I do? Our primary focus must always be about God, about who God is, about who God is. And once that is in its proper focus, then we see what the scribe does. The scribe continues on, and he basically says to Jesus, total devotion and obedience to God is greater than all the ritual without obedience. He's touching on an Old Testament passage here from 1 Samuel 15, where Saul was commanded by God to go and destroy the Amalekites and kill all their sheep and oxen. And Saul goes and does battle against the Amalekites and defeats them. And then he takes all the sheep and the oxen for himself. And when Samuel the prophet comes and says, "What in the world are you doing? What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears?" Saul says, "Well, wait a minute. I saved it so I can destroy it by offering it up to the Lord as a sacrifice." You see, he was hedging his bets. And Samuel said, "No, you didn't obey. You didn't obey. And obedience, Saul, is greater than sacrifice. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. It's greater than all the rituals we can do." Doesn't mean that ritual doesn't have its place. Brothers and sisters, going to church, being baptized, participating in the Lord's Supper, these are fantastic means of grace that God gives us to grow and nurture us in our Christian walk. But not without the accompanying lifestyle to which God has called us. You can do all those things and be a religious hypocrite. You can do all those things. You can go to seminary and graduate at the top of the class and preach the greatest sermons the world has ever heard and be insincere about the Lord God. Many of us have probably known people who have had beautiful wedding ceremonies, extravagant receptions, exotic honeymoons, and within a few years, this same couple is suing one another for divorce. There was feeling the day they got married, but there was no commitment in their life. There was personal desire, but there was no love for the other person. The scribe seems to understand here that religion without love is pretty much like that. And his response indicates that he gets it. He understands it. But you know what he doesn't understand? He doesn't understand the predicament that understanding that puts him in. Do you see the predicament it places you in? Do you see what it does to you? It's easy for us as Christians to walk around and live our Christian life repeating slogans like walk the walk, don't just talk the talk. How many parents have said that to their kids? But do any of us see the position that places us in when we say it? We realize that there is something wrong with insincerity. The scribe has just agreed with Jesus that loving God and loving others is paramount to everything else in his religious experience. But does he see the result for himself personally? What this man is left with for his own spiritual well-being is a very incomplete result. A very incomplete religious life. Look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So first off, Jesus acknowledges the wisdom of what the man was saying. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Absolutely, you're right. You hit the nail on the head. But there's a problem with saying that. Do you know what it is? No one does it. No one does it. Brothers and sisters, no one loves God with all of their being every day of their entire life. No one loves their neighbor as themselves in every single solitary circumstance that they find themselves. I sure don't. If you don't believe me, ask my wife and kids, the people I'm to love the most. Notice what Jesus says to this man. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, what's he saying? Well, first he's saying, you're not in the kingdom of God. By saying you're not far implies you're not there. You're not in the kingdom of God. We want to live by a slogan, close, but no cigar. You know where that comes from? The carnivals back in the mid-20th century. I looked it up this week. I know that. You know, you have the balloons on the board in the back, and you got to shoot some darts. And your first two darts hit the balloons, pop, pop. And the third dart, you just miss. It touches the balloon, but it doesn't pop it. You don't win the prize. You're close. No cigar. Apparently, this man knew the key to get into heaven. The key to get into heaven is to love God and to love man perfectly and always. It's the only key that will open the door. He was close, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there because you can't get there by human effort. Human effort isn't the key. You can't get there by loving just a little bit harder. You see, his wisdom of knowing left him incomplete. And so is Jesus then simply leaving him without hope at this point? Is he leaving the man in a hopeless state? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. In one sense, yes, Jesus is leaving this man utterly hopeless, without any hope at all. If the man's going to depend on himself to love perfectly, then he is utterly hopeless. Who can do that? Who can do that? But in another sense, no, Jesus is not leaving him hopeless. In fact, he's leaving him with the greatest hope. In a few days from this conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ will willingly go to the cross. He will sacrifice his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will do it in perfect love for the Father who sent him to that cross on your behalf. And he'll do it in perfect love for all those who need a Savior and turn to him. On that cross at Calvary, Jesus died as he lived. in perfect obedience to the Father. And when he died, he cleansed believers from all their sin. And he gives a new life to them all. That's the good news. Because of that, we can love. Because of that, we are changed by Christ. And we can love God. And we can love one another. Not to save ourselves. We're still not going to save ourselves. We're still going to fail. But we can do it out of gratitude because we know now that the key has turned the lock in the door and the door has been thrust open and we have gone through and we are received into the kingdom of God, not by our own works, but by the works of the Savior who got us there. The point this scribe needed to know, and what you need to hear when you find yourself confronted with the failure of your own sin, is stop trying to win God's favor by your works. Brothers and sisters, you will burn yourself out like a candle. You will never make it. You might be 6.5 games in first place, but you're going to collapse in the end if you try to do it in your own power. Only Jesus saves. And only he can give you the grace to persevere in love for God and for one another. Only through him can you find favor with God. But find it you will through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you sense the smile of God on your life? God smiles upon you if your faith is placed squarely in the Savior who loves you. Though it may seem that good works can earn you favor with God, trust Christ. Trust Jesus Christ because he is your only real hope. Who are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in today to enter into the kingdom of God? Are you close? But no cigar. And as Presbyterians, you know, you can win the cigar, right? Are you close, but no cigar? Or have you found the key, the true key, the obedience that is needed, the obedience of Christ that becomes yours when you believe on the Savior? Trust Christ. And you will know favor in the smile of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, working in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, help us to love you with all of our being and to love one another. Father, you know how we fail, but we so do want to do what is right. Let us do it, not to try to earn your favor, but out of gratitude, knowing that your favor has been earned by Christ our Savior. Help us to trust him, and then to experience the joy of loving God and loving one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.